Men and women both that have taught me a great deal. And I would think that the older I got, the more I would feel comfortable coming back and fitting in a little bit, but I've never seemed to catch up on them in years. And so the feeling's the same every year. I feel humbled. I feel like I should be sitting in the audience and still listening to them. But I've been given a task to deal with inheritance, the inheritance of God, spiritually speaking. And I want to get on with that right away. The only bad thing about this time slot is that I do not have very long compared to a full lecture. The brethren back home would be surprised if I went back and told them I didn't have as much time on a lectureship as they'd give me in a regular sermon period. And so I will get on with the subject of inheriting eternal life. And I want to place the emphasis on that word inheriting. I want to try to develop an understanding of just what it is to inherit such a great thing as eternal life from God. A few years ago, my wife and I, after the birth of our first son, got with a local attorney and worked up a last will and testament. And that was an eerie feeling. Being younger at the time, nearly 9 years ago now, talking about something that was going to happen after my death. It's probably the first time I had experienced that, anything like it in that serious tone. But we worked up a last will and testament for each one of us. And recently, I just got it out to review it, and I realized I need to update it. I'm two children behind on this thing. If I died tonight, Colton would get everything. Them two little girls wouldn't get a thing. But I was reading it over both for the purpose of using it, a few sentences as an illustration and also for updating it here in the future. But this will and testament begins. It says, "The last will and testament of Matthew Richard Thomas. I, Matthew Richard Thomas of Knox County, Ohio," before I came here even, "make, publish, and declare this as and for my last will and testament, hereby revoking all prior wills and codicils." And so my will begins, first of all, mentioning the fact that it's going to revoke all prior wills. And I want you, as you go through this sermon, to make the spiritual applications to this. This is my will dealing with physical things, and certainly already you can see the parallel that as Jesus has given us his new will and testament, we call it the New Testament, and we have it in the Bible along with the old one, the most recent will and covenant, the most recent testament, automatically revokes the old one. That was interesting to note right off the bat. And it goes on to say that I, Matthew Richard Thomas, devise and bequeath to my wife, I don't know what bequeath means, to my wife Monica Sue Thomas, my entire estate, which isn't very much, real and personal, provided she survives me for the period of 30 days. In the event my wife Monica Sue Thomas predeceases me, I hereby devise and bequeath my entire estate, real and personal, to my son, Colton Oakley Thomas. And so here's the idea of the passing on of my properties, my riches, however much or few they may be at the time of my death, to my son. And the idea of this will and testament is to make an easy or smoother transition of possessions from one person to another. That's the whole idea, is to make that process easier so that there will be no disruption or arguing or so forth among families. And we know sometimes that doesn't work anyhow, does it? But that's the idea. And you know, also this last will and testament of mine is someone else's inheritance. And again, I think of the fact that Jesus Christ's last will and testament is also my inheritance. And it's your inheritance too. If you do what Jesus answered this rich young ruler that he must do in the text we're going to look at. And I'd like you to turn there to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. I'm going to read through verse 24 on this. The possessions that are mentioned here are, in fact, called the inheritance. The recipients are the heirs, and the act of inheriting, or the action, is called inheriting. And this earthly custom is what the Holy Spirit chose to use to illustrate the manner in which we shall receive the riches of our Father in heaven for being His children. And it's a wonderful illustration indeed. I like how the Holy Spirit uses these types of things for men to understand more easily things of God. Well, we can begin in verse 17 by reading, "Now as he was going out on the road, that is, beyond the Jordan in the region of Judea," verse 1 of chapter 10 tells us, "as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now that's the text I've been asked to deal with, but there's two more verses that I believe will shed some light on this. I'll read them now. "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" And I believe that's the real issue at stake here. But let's begin by looking at this question that this young man posed to Jesus. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That is a properly stated question. It's a properly stated question. Jesus, in no place, rearranges the question for him or tries to help him understand it in a better way. He simply answers his question. Well, what about the question is there that we should know? I believe it's evident that there's three great truths that this man ought to be credited for recognizing by the way he asked the question. First of all, he asked the right person when he went to Jesus Christ, didn't he? He went to the right person to ask that question, the one to whom divine authority had been given to make such judgments and answer such questions in the first place. He didn't rely simply on the instructions of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. He didn't rely solely upon the instruction his parents may have given him or his friends, but he wanted to go straight to the source. He seized an opportunity, wisely so, to go right to the one whom he recognized to be the Master, the Son of God, and ask him the question, "What must I do? I want to hear from you what I must do to inherit eternal life." It's paramount today, I think, that we go to the right source in asking any religious questions, don't you? Otherwise, what do we have? We simply have men's opinions, don't we? We've got to go to the right source to ask this question. I know on the campus setting in which I'm involved daily that there are many such questions flying around. Good questions. These young people have the same question to ask. What must I do? But they go oftentimes, too many times, to the wrong source. They won't go straight to the mouth of the one who is able to make such decisions and answer such questions. but the ruler came to the right man. The second thing that's evident from this young man's question is that he recognized that there's a joint effort involved in inheriting eternal life. Here's a subject that's often debated back and forth today, even in the brotherhood. He recognized that he wasn't to earn eternal life. He asked, "What must I do to inherit it?" Did you notice that? We can overlook that real easily, but he had an understanding here, and he knew something of the grace of God, that salvation was not something to be earned. Even though he asked, "What must I do?" he said, "What must I do to inherit it? What conditions must I meet to get this free gift, this salvation that God freely gives?" He phrased that just so too. And because there is no correction from Jesus, this also testifies that he asked a very good question. He even seemed to recognize the idea of a family relationship between God and his people to suggest an inheritance, that there's a father who gives an inheritance to his children. We need to give him credit for at least that much. You know, we often talk about Thomas and Peter and their faults, and yet when we look further into the lives of these men, we realize that we can credit them for a lot more than what we pick on them for sometimes. And here's another case. I think oftentimes we look at the fact that he walked away sad at the end of the story, but don't realize he had been doing his homework, and he had a heart problem that needed to be tended to. And I think there are a lot of well-intending believers who have a very similar problem. And credit should be given thus far for asking the right question. But third, it's evident from his question that he recognized the responsibility that God has placed upon man to obey his will in order to receive the inheritance. Inheriting eternal life, I have no shame in saying, is conditional. Many times I think some in the church try to corner us into saying that there's something we must do to be saved. And many of you know what I'm talking about. And if it's not evident from this text alone, I don't know where else I could turn to find a better example of one who asked a question, "What must I do to be saved?" and have Jesus answer it straightforwardly in two parts without rebuking him for saying, "What do you mean do? You don't have to do anything. It's God's part. It's God's salvation from beginning to end." He obviously had something to do, and we'll see what that answer is here coming up. So that's the first question. God has a part, and man has a part, and he wants to know what his part is. And now the answer Jesus gave to the young ruler's question, the first part of it anyhow, can be broken into two parts. All right? And since Jesus answered the question according, now you got to pay attention to this, according to the requirements of the law of Moses, for Jesus had not died on the cross yet, what our responsibility is to realize that we have to take this answer, pull the principles from it, and apply it to New Testament Christianity. Okay? And that's what I want to do tonight, is give us a couple principles from this text to go by. He laid down the principles to apply under the law of Christ. First, in response to the question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus meets the young man right on his terms, and he answered him just how the young ruler wanted to hear him answer it. He answered by saying, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother," quoting from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the second part of that Ten Commandments. Now that's key to getting at where Jesus is going here also. He answered him according to the commandments that men must keep in relationship with other men. The second six in the Ten Commandments have to do with man's relationship with man, and he met him right on that level. Knowing what was in his heart, no doubt, led him into the second part of the question. Can you almost hear a sigh of relief from this young ruler as Jesus answers that first part of the question? You know the commandments. And you can almost hear him say, "Oh, I've been keeping those." Yet, there's something that's still missing. Because the text says it is he that asks, "What do I still lack?" Now that's in the parallel account. And in Mark, I'm sorry, let me give you the parallel accounts if you're note-taking. Jot down Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18 and look them up there. Those accounts tell us that he asked, what do I still lack? And in our text in Mark, he says, you still lack one thing. One thing you still lack. And he tells him here, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. Jesus was right, no doubt, in his first answer that keeping the commandments of God is essential to inheriting eternal life. He didn't do that just to tease him. He didn't do that to mislead him or to set him up for a big bang or a fall or a broken heart. He answered the question, and that was part of the answer. You've got to keep the commandments of God. In the New Testament today, is that something that's still as powerfully enforced by our Lord? Listen to some of these texts. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. A few verses later in John 14, in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How about James 1, 22? But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or 1 John 3, 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Does that sound important to you? Yes, even essential for inheriting eternal life? Absolutely. So that, no doubt, is a major part of the answer. It's clear, but it's interesting to look at the fact that he answered from the second part of the Ten Commandments, dealing with man's relationship to man, and yet this young ruler seemed to have something bothering him. His relationship to God wasn't full, in my opinion. Just like you and I can have a relationship with God based upon keeping the commandments, and I'm stating this carefully so no one misunderstands me. I believe you can keep commandments and sweat and gruelingly attempt to follow the letter of the law to a T and still miss out upon the relationship that you can have with your Father in heaven. I believe that not only because the scriptures teach it, because I tried it for a few years. It's empty. It's empty. To try to keep God's commandments without having God as an active motivation and part of your life is very difficult, if not impossible. It's at best unsatisfying, isn't it? Perhaps some of you have understood just what I'm talking about there. But I believe that's why he might have asked him, I'm still lacking. What do I still lack? He could have walked away, but he asked, I'm still lacking something. What is it? And Jesus told him, knowing what was in his heart, that you have got to get rid of some of these things that are separating you from your God. Why did he require such a great sacrifice from this seemingly contrite young man? Almost seems like a harsh response, doesn't it? Why did he ask such a great thing? Go and sell all that you have. You almost want to say, wow, couldn't he just have him sell a portion of it? It's because all that he had was coming between him and Jesus. That's why he told him to sell all that he had. Remember the two extra verses I said I was going to read on to the text that I was given? He said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that unless this man separated himself from his material possessions, he was always going to have God at least second on his priority list. And there's no second place for the Lord in our lives, is there? It's first, or it's not at all on the list. And that's why Jesus gave him such an honest and straightforward and difficult answer. What other examples do we have of this? I'll give you just a couple. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, it's already been used, I believe, as an example tonight. The church in Ephesus, Jesus wrote him a letter through John, and he said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be evil, and you have tested those, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, if you stopped right there, and just that's all it said, what would you think of that church? If you're like me, you'd think, well, boy, they're right on track. They're really right on line. I mean, they sound like they're really following the Lord closely. But he doesn't stop there. See, that sounds good, all the works that they're doing. But he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And to me, that sounds like the rich young ruler's problem. He wasn't doing it with the right motivation. About the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and yet neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And so there's balance here that he's trying to teach us. And in Matthew 6:21, he tells us straightforwardly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If our heart is to be right with God and treasures come in the way of it, then we need to sell all we have and follow Jesus. If that's the extreme to which we are going to love the things in the world, then that's the extreme to which we're going to have to go to get right with God. Now, that's difficult, no doubt. But that's indeed what this young man is taught by the Lord to do. I don't know if it was the inward yearning of this rich young ruler that's the same as many have today who are discontented with their present commitment to God. I don't know exactly how he felt and what all was going on in his life. We sure have some good hints. But when we view God's word simply as a rule book, or we attend services just simply because we feel like we have to, I'm suggesting to you that we're running into the same problem that this young man was facing. He was relying upon his percentage of rule-keeping abilities in order to gain the inheritance. And that's not what it's all about. It's a large part of it, but that's not everything, is it? If we try to get this inheritance by working for it or earning it, it just simply cannot be done. We'll become dissatisfied. And I believe too often that children of God try to separate the commandment keeping from the love of God that we're to have in our hearts by considering one to be more important than the other, when in fact we've got to work from a love in our hearts for God to be right with him. And many focus on loving God and their fellow man to the exclusion of adhering to the law of Christ. And there are some, on the other hand, who focus so intently on the legalities of the law of Christ that they forget to love God with all their heart and their fellow man, even their brethren, as themselves. But today we've got to make a serious effort, a constant effort, every one of us do, to strike a balance between the two. To love God and fellow man and to do good works are bound hand in hand, not just in the New Testament, but all throughout Scripture. The motivation and the action which follows, they're inseparable. So what must a man do today to inherit eternal life? In conclusion, well, to become an heir of the Father, we've got to become a part of his family. In order to call him our Father in a personal way, we've got to be one of his children and enter into his family. And this is done through the faith and obedience that we've been talking about and that we can read about in the New Testament. We can read about Jesus' plea for men to believe in him as the Son of God. Not just believe in the things that he says, but believe in him being deity on the earth, being the Son of God, the resurrected Lord. We've got to believe that, and he tells us, from our heart. That's a requirement. It's got to come from here, and that we must, based on that, and have godly sorrow toward the Father for the sins we commit, turn to him for help, and turn to him committing our lives to him. And we call that repentance. And we've got to be willing to confess him before men without shame in order to be saved. And we've got to be born again. I use that phrase among many phrases that can be described, used to describe the passing from sinful life into saved state of a person. To be born again is one of those ways to describe it. I chose that because of this idea of an inheritance from the Father. We've got to be born into his family. And John says we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. to do that. And we do that through the waters of baptism. Acts 2, 38 through 47 so clearly teaches us. And this is just what Paul commended the Romans for when he told them that God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, listen to this, yet you obeyed from the heart. There's the two coming together. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Then God adds you to his family. Acts 2:47, and makes you an heir of salvation and of the riches of his kingdom. I like the way Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. This just came to mind. I think it would be a good way to close. He asked the Romans, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you despise the riches of his goodness? In other words, do you despise his inheritance? Do you not realize that repentance is a good thing? Repentance leads you to an eternal inheritance, one about which Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and, listen to this, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to encourage you tonight to receive that inheritance. I am going to strive with all I have to receive it, and I want you to receive it with me. And I know that you're striving to do the same. Let's share with other people how to obtain that inheritance as we go from this place. I thank you for your good attention.
We certainly want to thank Matt for the good job that he did this evening. He has done a wonderful job making the presentation to us. I would ask you, if you will please, to mark your songbooks at number 107. 107. At the conclusion of our